you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Last Sunday, when we started this little look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we looked at some autobiographical information found in Philippians chapter 3 of his life before Christ. And strewn about through the New Testament in his writings are various places where you get a little glimpse of him personally. Some of it is autobiographical. There are some other things that he has written that are not necessarily autobiographical, but are descriptive of him as representative of what a saved person should be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, there is a verse that he wrote that I do believe describes him, but it's presented in such a way that it should be typical of everybody. And I think his life will bear this out. The verse says, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It's interesting, if you read that in the original language, the old things passed away in an act of time. The verb that's used is a tense which looks at the thing as one specific act. Now that act may actually take place in some instances over a period of time. For example, if I said yesterday I read a book, that's looking at that act of reading in one chunk of time, although it took more than a minute to read a book. You know, it probably happened over, at my rate of reading, probably took the whole day to get past the introduction. But if I wanted to emphasize the continual activity, I would say, yesterday I was reading a book. That's the difference. Well, when he says all things are passed away, it looks at it as a singular act. But when it says, behold, all things are become new, it uses a tense that indicates something that was done in a single act of time, but has continuing consequence to it. In other words, all things have passed away and they are still passing away. There is a progressive nature to it, even though it was done in the past. And tonight we're going to look at his life. And I am going to suggest to you that in the life of every Christian, there are some things that should take place instantaneously upon conversion. There are some things that should take place subsequent to, but in the relative nearness of that. And then there are some things that are progressive, that possibly could take place immediately, but have a progressive nature to it. Look in Acts chapter 9. And when we left off last week, Ananias has been sent to come restore sight to the Apostle Paul. Verse 17 says, "Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And here we go. "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith." A word that simply means right with that circumstance. That as soon as he came to faith, as soon as Ananias gets there, there goes the blindness. That happens immediately. "And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Well, what's going on here? Well, that's not immediate, but it's subsequent. And it's in that near time frame. Not only that, when he had received meat or food. Well, that's happening within that near time frame, not immediately. "He was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither or here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. There's the subsequent stuff. Now notice this. And after that, many days were fulfilled. Now we're moving ahead in time. And here begins a number of things that might be considered progressive in nature. After that, those days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, or the Gentiles, or the Greeks. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. There's some progressive things. Now, I think there are some parallels to what should happen with each and every one of us. Some things that are, first of all, instantaneous changes. If any man be in Christ, he not shall be, but is a new creation in Christ. Takes place immediate. Number one, it's a thing called regeneration. Regeneration, by definition, is the impartation of life with the very nature of God. The word regeneration is a word that is very similar to another word that is translated born again. Just a little different preposition on the beginning of it, but the same verb, genao, which means to be born. Regeneration is the impartation of new life. It's found in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. The impartation of life. Life that is eternal in duration and eternal also in quality. It is the very life of God. Apostle John, in his commentary or his prologue to his gospel in chapter 1, talks about as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, who were born not of the will of man nor the will of flesh, but of God. This is that new life, regeneration. Immediately when a person is saved, they have eternal life and the very nature of Christ. They are regenerated. Secondly, and these things all happen instantaneously, so it's not a, well, this happens, and then this happens, and this happens. They all happen together. I've kind of got a logical order to these things, but not necessarily. Justification, I've preached it many times, I'm going to say it once more, is not just as if I never sinned. That's an easy way to remember it, but it's a poor way to remember it, because that's not it. Adam and Eve, in their creation, had never sinned. But they were not justified. Justification is the act of declaring one righteous on the basis of expressed faith. Big difference. You see, up until the time we trust Christ, there's sin, and there's sin, and there's sin, and there's sin. For the first 26 years of my life, I knew there was sin on this side of the balance. I just figured there were enough good things on this side of the balance to outweigh the sin, and I was good enough for God. And a lot of people, that's what they base their eternal destiny on. That was my thought. The good outweighs the bad. I knew there was bad, but you know, I'm a pretty good person at heart, so that should be good enough. Well, the problem is, there's not a single thing on this side of the scale. There are tons of things on this side of the scale. So you have this. Well, you take away the sin, just as if I'd never sinned, and things are balanced out. Well, where does that get you? Nowhere. Not only in justification is there the removal of sin by faith in the blood that shed on Calvary's cross, but there's that imputation of the very righteousness of Christ. Perfect righteousness. Now we stand justified instantaneously. Thirdly, there is union with Christ, or what is generally called positional sanctification. Two things, two aspects of this. First of all, Spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, the only way that all could be baptized into one body is that if that happens the very moment a person trusts Christ. If it takes place subsequent to trusting Christ, then there could have been somebody at Corinth that had just trusted Christ in the very near past, hadn't been baptized by the Spirit into the body, and when Paul wrote, we've all done this, or had experienced this, that would have been true. The only way that is true is if this takes place at the very moment of salvation. The Spirit of God places us into, unites us with, the universal church, the body of Christ, part of the believers. But not only that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit indwells us. Jesus said, He will be with you, but He shall be in you. And the Spirit comes and takes up residence within us, fulfilling what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 20, I in you and you in me. There's that union, there's that identification that we have with Christ, that Christ has with us, that we are one, just as He is one with the Father. By the way, that's an everlasting union. There's no dissolving that union. I know it is used in primary reference to the marriage relationship, but Paul likens the marriage relationship to the union of the believer in Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one, an indissoluble number. Then lastly, we are adopted. Now, unfortunately, most people misunderstand what this beautiful Bible doctrine is about, because we relate it to our practice of adoption. Understand, when a person comes to faith, they are born into the family of God. We have the very nature of God. In our practice of adoption, we're taking somebody who is outside of our physical family, and we legally bring them in to our family. The problem is, when we do that, it does not change their very DNA. If you take a child who is adopted, have them tested, and the parents of the adopted child and have them tested, and you would take it to a pathologist or whoever would do that and say, I want you to compare the DNA of these folks. Are they parents and child? They would say, no, not related. Even though legally, there's a relationship there. When we come to faith in Christ, not only is there a legal relationship, but there's the same DNA, the very nature of God. What adoption is, literally in the Greek word, literally means to place a son. And it has the idea, liquor time, is placed as an adult standing in regards to the privileges and responsibilities of being a child of God. Keep your finger here. Turn over, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Paul has this idea in mind in these first couple of verses here in Galatians 4. Now, I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Here's a small child born into the family. Not only a legal son, but a son by birth. Same nature as his father. And he has all of the father's wealth at his disposal. He has all the responsibilities of being a child of that father, but he's too small. When I was a little boy, about yay tall, I think I was 3 at the time, my dad, whenever we went away, didn't make me walk. He said, "You can get into our car and ride with me." I appreciated that. My mom, she had to run alongside, but I got to go in the car. That was our car. But you know what? He never, when I was a small boy, gave me the keys and said, "Here, you drive." He had to wait till I was this tall and of legal age to do so. Then I was allowed the responsibility of using the thing, because I had supposedly grown up. Supposedly. When we come to faith in Christ, the very moment God places us as adult sons. Do you know that the person who has been saved for 50 years has no more responsibilities or less than the person who has been saved for 50 seconds? Or vice versa. The person who has been saved for 50 seconds has the same access to the throne of grace as the person who has been saved for 50 years, and lay hold of the treasures of heaven in the same way. And while he may not necessarily have the abilities to refine, to do all the things that a person who is mature in Christ can do, still has the opportunities. And we'll see that in just a moment. But all these four things take place instantaneously, just as back here in Acts chapter 9, the very moment Paul trusted Christ, when Ananias was there, the scales, as it were, fell from his eyes, that which was keeping him blind, and he saw immediately. And what did Paul do to accomplish that? Absolutely nothing. And in all four of those things, the believer is passive, except in relationship to believing. He does nothing. Well then, immediately after that, or subsequently after that, a number of things go on here. I'm going to draw some parallels, some subsequent changes. There should be a desire to take in the Word of God and grow. Peter put it this way: as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Now, not too long after this, apparently Paul had been fasting about these things, and he said, "You know what? The belly's rumbling. I want some food." And so it should be with the child of God. 26 years of my life, I had very little Bible instruction. The night I came to Christ, that all changed, and I had this insatiable desire to catch up on what I missed the first 26 years. I'll tell you how bad it was. The night I got saved, the guy who was teaching the Bible study said, "Turn to 1 John." I forgot that John had 3 epistles. I had learned it in Sunday school when I was about yay tall. I had forgotten that, and I was in John chapter 1. I'm thinking, man, what he's reading and what I'm reading aren't the same thing. Not even close. That's what I knew. But that, after that night was over, it was, and you can ask my wife, Bible out just at practically every minute that I could read, or I was listening to someone preaching on a cassette tape. Oh boy, that dates me. I wanted the Word of God. Dr. Bob Shelton tells a story when he was over in the Far East that he had an opportunity for a weekend to spend with some servicemen that were there, and it was a long, drawn-out session of preaching, and a number of the men had made professions of faith in Christ, and of course then after this conference was over, they went back to serving, and then the next week they came back, and the one fellow came back, and he said, I don't understand it. He said, I left here last week, I was feeling so great. And he said, I got to the middle of the week, and I started to feel like my old self again. And he said, well, what were you doing? Were you reading your Bible every day? Oh, he said, I had so much of that last weekend, he said, I didn't think I needed any more. Paul had a hunger. I think we should have a hunger for the Word of God. Secondly, you don't see this per se in the words that were here, but there is a recognition of his lifestyle as being out of fellowship with God, of sin that was in his life, and a forsaking of it and a confession of that. Now, these words aren't there per se, but what happens here? Well, he comes to faith in Christ, and he gets a sight, and it says here, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. Well, this is the very person that he came there to destroy. There was a recognition, hey, that wasn't right. I was going the wrong way. And he there's a turning around. By the way, did you know that the word repentance literally means to have a change of mind and a change of direction? He was going in a completely opposite direction from what he was beforehand. There was a repentance that's seen here and a change of life. Now, person comes to faith in Christ, do they know everything that's going on in their life to be sin? Of course not. But what you do know, you deal with. And if a person is not willing to deal with sins that are known, then I'd have to say, better check that confession. Personal example. When I got saved, I had no problems with the consumption of alcohol. Now, understand, I had never even come close to being drunk. But I had no problems with a glass of wine at dinner or something of a beer on a cold day or something like that. What people would call social drinking. And I wasn't even much of a social drinker, but I had no problems with it. And first time I heard about alcohol and the Christian, I said, I'm not too sure about that one. And I didn't change, and heard it again, I'm not too sure about that one. And I heard it again, I said, maybe I better check that one out. And the more I studied, I said, you know what, I think they're right. And as soon as I came to the understanding that that was not in the will of God for the believer, that left my life. It didn't immediately. As soon as I came to understand about it, it did then. I think it did with the Apostle Paul. He certainly did not change completely overnight, but what he knew was wrong, he did change. Thirdly, it says here, he was baptized. Now back then, not that baptism was any different, but it was understood in a far greater way than it's understood today. Over the years, the doctrine of baptism has been perverted so much that, generally speaking, today most people don't have any idea what it's all about. And consequently, I think there's probably a need, not at the very moment of salvation, but in a relatively close period of time, of providing some instruction so that when the person is baptized, it's not just, well, we did it and just got this, you know, check this off the checklist here, it's out of the way, we don't have to worry about it. There should be some understanding. Paul knew that those that were baptized were publicly identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. So he knew that when that was taking place with him, that's what he was doing. And that should be very close to the time you get saved. And he did that. Fourthly, says here, he spent times, verse 19, the end. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. He affiliated with believers. Doesn't use the word church here. Certainly that's the idea of it. He did not forsake the assembling together. And there's good reason to do that. Well, there's encouragement. There's accountability. There is instruction that goes on that causes a person to grow. And person who doesn't attend church in an unsaved state, well, they may not necessarily attend all the services. It's kind of a culture shock to show up even more than Sunday morning. I know with Carol and I, we got saved, and my circumstance was I was working on Sundays either in the morning or the evening. It alternated, so when I was working in the morning, I went to the evening service. When I was working in the evening, I went to the morning service. But I didn't go to all of them. And this prayer meeting stuff, well, that's another story. That didn't happen right away. But as I started to grow, well, then Carol and I both said, let's check out this Wednesday night thing. And off you go. Then notice this, there was a public witness. He went and he was preaching Christ in the synagogues. Can you imagine the chutzpah that the apostle had? Who was in the synagogue? Now don't just say the Jews, because that's obvious. But what was the Jews' attitude towards Christ? They weren't friends. Can you imagine going into this place that was ambivalent towards Christ and saying, you guys are headed towards hell? But Christ died for your sins and you need to receive Him as Savior. You can think of some modern day examples. They're all political, so I won't share them with you. But you can get the idea. These things can happen right away. You may not necessarily be an evangelist, quote unquote, per se, as experienced and talented or anything. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you know enough of the gospel to be saved. And if you know enough of the gospel to be saved, you know enough of the gospel to share with somebody else that they can be saved. You might not be able to answer all their theological questions. Doesn't really matter, because if they don't get saved, those questions aren't going to mean a bunch. You can share Christ with them, and he did. Then the progressive changes. A couple of them that I have here. Let me get my notes. Number one, there is a continuous confirmation to the character of Christ. Don't see this necessarily in our passage here. It's kind of woven in there. But you see, as Paul is taking in the Word, and he is growing, his character is changing. Let me give you a little bit of an example, some biographical information about him. One of his earliest epistles was 1 Corinthians. It's debated whether 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, or Galatians, which was written first, but probably 1 Corinthians was written, if not first, at the very beginning of his ministry. Chapter 15, verse 9, he's talking about the resurrection appearances of Christ and how he appeared to Peter and so forth and so on. And it says, and last of all, he appeared to me. And he calls himself an apostle. And he said, but I'm not worthy. I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of Christ. Now look at how he considers himself. Well, I'm an apostle. Well, yeah. Let me give you a little bit of humility. I'm the least of the apostles. But after all, I am an apostle. That's pretty good stuff. early recognition, least of the apostles. That puts him up here. Romans was probably written towards the middle of his ministry. Chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am." Oh, wait a minute, Paul. You're apostles. He's now looking at himself and saying, you know what, I'm not quite as good as I thought I was. 1 Timothy shows the depth of my subject, studying. Comes right before 2 Timothy. It was written towards the end of his ministry. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the worst of them all, least of the apostles, wretched man, worst sinner that has ever lived. Throughout his life, he's looking at himself in comparison to Christ. And what's really taking place here is that as he's reading these things, really his closeness to Christ, his confirmation of character is getting greater and greater and greater. Problem is, he's seeing Christ in more and more glory. And he's saying, so I compare myself to him, see who I really am, and that difference is far more than I thought it was. You know, that should be the case in our life. Now, don't get discouraged. Well, pastor says I should go home and see how wretched I am. That's okay. I know how wretched you are. No, that's not true. We should be growing in grace and conformity and likeness to Christ and each day be a little bit more like Him than we were yesterday. But if we see Him more as He is each day, then we're going to look at ourselves and say, you know what? Not quite as good as I thought I was. Secondly, the disciple becomes the discipler. He goes, they're trying to take his life. They get him out down the wall by a basket. When he comes to Jerusalem, he tried to identify himself with the apostles that are there, and they said, you know what? We're not too sure about you. We need someone to verify you. Well, Barnabas comes along. Look what it says. Well, I can declare unto them how he has seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Here's the person who at the very beginning was saying, okay, I need to learn. Now he's saying, I need to teach. All of us are like sponges. We can absorb so much. But if we want to absorb more, we have to be wrung out. We have to give back what we've taken in. And then we can absorb some more. And the problem with many people in their Christian lives is they sit and they learn and they read and they study, and that's great. But then we need to be teachers also. Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he said, Timothy, the things that I've taught you, I want you to teach to others, who will then be faithful to teach the next generation. Just think, if Paul had never taught Timothy, well, your New Testament would be like, be minus two books. And if Timothy hadn't taught anybody, we could be in trouble. Who are we discipling? Next one. The led becomes the leader. Before he had received his sight, it says here, let me back up just a minute. Verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand. They said, okay, this guy can't see. We're going to have to take him somewhere. And they led him. He would later write to Timothy, or to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." Well, if they were going to follow, that meant he had to be out in the lead. And you know what? As we grow progressively, as we share, we set the example for others to follow after us. The led becomes the leader. And that should be true of all of us. And as we grow, the leading becomes more important. 35 years ago, if you were to say to Carol and I, "How would you like to be a pastor and a pastor's wife?" After we were done laughing, do you know what we would have said? That would take a miracle. It would have. You see, in my early days, I got a job. My first job was in a restaurant. And I really enjoyed working in a restaurant. And I said to myself, that's what I want to do with my life. And I went off to school and I got a degree in food service management. My dad, because of that, wanted to start his own business, and he bought a restaurant franchise, and we worked together. And for 13 years of my life, I thought, that's what I'm going to be doing for the rest of my life. And then God in His sovereignty brought this crazy group of Christians in after their Sunday evening services to eat at the restaurant where I was working. And I got saved. And the rest, they say, is history. God's capable of miracles. And you see, that takes place every time a person comes to know Christ as Savior. A miracle takes place. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become and are still becoming progressively new. What a miracle. Years ago, when I was a student at ABC, I better say this carefully, or I'm going to get in big trouble. I need to back up. I was on the maintenance staff. And consequently, I had responsibilities in all the different buildings of the school. And I was in the girls' dorm one day doing something. I don't know. Had nothing to do with the girls. But I was walking out of the dorm, and it was winter, I believe. I had a jacket on that for a softball team that I played on before we went off to Bible college. And on the jacket, there was a softball, and in the softball was my name, Paul. Somebody was, a parent was coming in to the girls' dorm, and they saw my jacket and they said, "Oh, you're the Apostle Paul." And I said, in my great humility, "I could never be him." And as I got home, I thought about it. Why couldn't I? The same Holy Spirit, the same Jesus Christ that died for him, died for me. The same Holy Spirit that lived in him lives in me. Yes, God may have gifted me differently and so forth, but I have the very same opportunities, the resources of a throne of grace in heaven that he had. Why couldn't I be just like him? And so can you. And that's not being the opposite of humble. I was going to say unhumble, but that's not a word. Proud. There you go. That's just how God works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the magnificent grace of God. The miracle working power of God. could change a sinner to a saint simply on the basis of trusting in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Lord, as we've seen here tonight, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Lord, may we live up to what you've called us to be. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.